To my dear brother, President David Dockery, his beautiful wife, Cicilline Dockery, and to Dr. Richard Wells, to all of you, our Father's children, I greet you in the name of Jesus. Let us pray. Even now, Lord Jesus, for I ask this in your name, amen. In the familiar words of Charles Dickens in his novel, rooted in the context of the 1775 French Revolution, it was the best of times, it was the worst of times. February the 5th of this year represented the worst of times for this institution. The community was disturbed and chaos resulted. And yet, in the aftermath of that tornado, you have experienced the best of times, in that plans that were made and projected far into the future have instantly been realized and achieved. It's as if God has done for you what he did for Joseph. What seemed to be meant unto you for evil has resulted in good. No loss of life, but the acceleration of plans that have now become things we look back on that God has done. O Union, O Union, God has shed his grace on you and crowned your good with brotherhood and sisterhood from sea to shining sea. It was the best of times, and yet now you're experiencing also in the aftermath of the best of times and reflection, you still remember the worst of times, which ought to heighten your gratitude. It was the worst of times 2.5 millennia ago in Jerusalem. 3 deportations, 606 BC, 597 BC, 587/586 BC. Nebuchadnezzar has made 3 trips to Jerusalem. And now in 587, 586 BC, the walls are torn down. The temple is destroyed and the sacred vessels are taken away into far distant Babylon. 70 years, the Jewish people remain in Babylon until God raises up a pagan, one named Cyrus, that he calls my servant. And Cyrus gives the order, the permission, the edict, that all Jews who want to go back to Jerusalem to rebuild the civilization, to reinstruct the word, to rebuild the walls, can now leave. 48,000 plus leave under the direction of Zerubbabel, and they go back to rebuild the temple, and later on the walls are rebuilt. It was the best of times, and yet it was the worst of times. Once they arrived in Jerusalem, 536, 535 BC, the walls, of course, remain still on the ground, but the temple has seen the initiation of rebuilding. The foundations are laid. Foundation is laid in the first year, and then for 15 years, no hammer is heard ringing in Jerusalem. No saw cuts any wood, and the people resort to their own personal projects of lying on their luxurious couches, living in their sealed houses, until God raises up prophets like Haggai and Zechariah to remind the people that the house of God needs to be given priority. And after that year of preaching, in fact, years of preaching, 15 years later, the temple is finally built after it has had a foundation lying without a superstructure for 15 years. Now, 55 years later, God raises up a scribe or a priest by the name of Ezra who reinstructs people in the word of God. And then 13 years later, God moves upon the heart of Nehemiah, who has a responsible position in far distant Susa, the palace, who comes back to Jerusalem to rebuild the walls. Reinstruction of the word, rebuilding of the walls. Not two things, but one thing. It's a false dichotomy to say it's two things. Mortar, brick, as well as spirituality, they are not two things, but they are one thing. As Helmut Thielicke, the great German theologian, reminds us, the wood of the cradle in which Jesus would lay as a child, and the wood of the cross upon which he would be crucified, were not two pieces of wood, but one wood. And the secular and the sacred are the same, when God is involved in it, accomplishing his purpose. And so Nehemiah leads the rebuilding of the wall while Ezra has led the rebuilding or the reinstruction of the word. All now looks well. And we want to immediately go to chapter 8 and look at appreciatively the joy of the Lord and the abundance at the table. But before we can appreciatively look at the abundance on the table and the abundance of what God is doing in chapter 8, we have to appallingly look at the lack of abundance in chapter 5. For in chapter 5 of Nehemiah, there is a tremendous famine. And Nehemiah has, of course, employed many of the men who lived outside of the city as well as in the city to participate in the rebuilding of the walls. They were not compensated, and those who lived outside of the city were not allowed to go back home, putting tremendous strain upon the wives. They had to do the field labor, and they lacked the leadership and assistance of the husbands. So when you combine that, no pay for work, and famine, it produced a tremendous socioeconomic condition. The Bible says that Nehemiah listens to the complaints of the people. They come and say, Governor Nehemiah, we have a problem. We don't have enough grain to feed our families. We have lots of children and large families. They not only say that, they also say that we are finding that we're having to mortgage our homes, mortgage our fields, and mortgage our vineyards in exchange for grain. And worse than that, in order to pay the Persian king's tax, we are having to borrow money from our own countrymen, our own Jewish brothers. They give it to us, but at exorbitant interest rates. And we're having to sell our children, our daughters and sons, into slavery in order to get money in exchange to buy grain. When Nehemiah heard that, he was very upset. He wanted them to know that they are reversing the national historical plight. Don't you remember that we as a people were in Egypt for 400 years as slaves? And we have just gotten out of slavery after being in Babylon for 70 years. And are we going to re-enslave our own people? It's not right, he says. Give the people back their children. Give them back the usury, that is, the interest that you have charged. Give them back their fields. Give them back their homes. Let's be fair to our brothers. He calls the nobles and the officials there and says, it's time not to have a prayer meeting, which comes in Nehemiah chapter 9. It's time to have a business meeting. And he brings the priests and watches these nobles and all officials take an oath. And Nehemiah says, if you don't do what you said you're going to do, since you said amen and you're going to do what you promised to do in verse 13 of chapter 5, he takes in symbolic action and unfolds and shakes his robe to say that God will shake you out of your possessions and shake you out of his house if you renege on your word. It was the worst of times, a lack of abundance, chapter 8. It was the best of times. The walls have been rebuilt. The word is now getting to the place where it's going to be reinstructed because the people have not heard the word for a long time. The end of chapter 7, beginning of chapter 8, verse number 1. The scripture says that after the people have settled in their towns, they are now ready to re-celebrate the feasts that they have not celebrated in a long time. They re-celebrate the Feast of Trumpets. The Sofar, a time of great joy and celebration, great feasts, great bumper crop, the fact that God had kept them. They celebrate or will celebrate eventually the Feast of Atonement, where God has honored the annual sacrifice of one blemishless lamb as a covering of the sins of the people for the entire year. And they will celebrate the Feast of Booths, where people will build shelters, either on top of the flat roofs or alongside of the houses, to reconnect with the ancestors who had to live in the wilderness and live in temporary booths so that they could feel what their ancestors felt and know that it was God that brought them. The first thing they ask for in verse 1 and 2 is the book. Bring to us the book. We want the book. We love singing, but we want the book. We want to go back to the book. Sing it over again to me, wonderful words of life. Let me more of their beauty see, wonderful words of life. Words of life and beauty. Teach me faith and duty. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. Beautiful words, wonderful words, wonderful words of life. We want the book. I love to tell the story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. I love to tell the story because I know it's true. It satisfies my longing like nothing else can do. I love to tell the story. It will be my theme in glory. To tell the old, old story of Jesus and his love. Bring us the book by the rivers of Babylon. There we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willow trees, upon the midst thereof. For they that carried us away captive required of us a song. And they that wasted us required of us mirth, saying, sing for us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? Psalm 137, verses 1 to 4. They're not asking for singing. They want the book. In the words of Luther and those who believed in the Reformation, the watchword, the word that needs to resound again is ad fontes, back to the sources, back to sola fides, by faith only, back to sola scriptura, by the word only, back to sola gratia, by grace only. We need the book. And there is never a lasting revival and a lasting movement, and neither will there be lasting spirituality in our lives until we go back to the book. Bring us the book. The people got all involved in this worship service. It's a worship service in chapter 8. You see in these 12 verses, mention of the people 12 times, the people. And then 9 times, all the people, everybody participating, nobody spectating, nobody text messaging anybody, nobody reading for their upcoming assignment, nobody sleep, nobody came to church today just to be one who would fulfill a requirement for chapel. Everybody came to be a participator. And the Bible says that they listened to the word of God being read from 6 o'clock in the morning approximately to noon. That's 6 hours. Straight reading of scripture. 6 hours. Do you have an appetite to listen to preaching or listen to reading of the word for 6 long hours? They were so transfixed by the book that they stood not in, and they didn't sit in chairs. They stood listening to the word of God. And here is Ezra in a specially constructed piece of furniture known as the pulpit. When I was a small boy, my pastor used to say that the purpose of the pulpit was to bring people out of the pit. And therefore, we who preach the word don't have time for a lot of joking, but to bring individuals up out of the pit. Not to be seen, but when you're seen, to reflect and point people to the one who, when he is lifted up, shall draw all people unto himself. The Bible says that on the left, on the right side, there are these persons whose names are hard to pronounce. I noticed Dr. Wells didn't read those this morning. I don't blame him. I think that's very wise. And they stood there in support. And then there's those on the left, the Levitical types were there, and they went throughout the congregation while Ezra, the scribe, the priest, read from the book. They gave the people a sense of the clear meaning of what was being read. In other words, they were hermeneuts. They were interpreters. They assisted Ezra in the preaching and reading and recitation of scripture. Gave them the full meaning of the text. Somewhat like the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip in Acts chapter 8, and here's the Ethiopian eunuch reading from right to left, obviously, reading the Bible, reading Isaiah chapter 53. As a lamb is led before the slaughter, and as a shear is dumb before her shearers, so he opened not his mouth. And God called Philip from a thriving revival in Samaria and brought him over to the Gaza Strip, where there was one Ethiopian on his way back to Ethiopia. He had been to the Pentecostal revival, but apparently he had not been saved. So he's reading, and Philip asked him, do you know what you're reading? No, how can I accept someone would guide me? That is, give me the understanding of it. When he preached to him what that meant, that Jesus would be that lamb and Jesus would be that sheep. The Bible says that the man was so enlightened and inspired, he said, look, there's a little water there, and I know it's not a fiberglass baptismal, and the water is probably not clean, but what keeps me from being baptized? And he's baptized and goes back to Ethiopia and probably is the one who started the first Christian church, the Coptic Church of Ethiopia. The book
is the thing that will keep us on solid ground. And here are Levitical types interpreting the text for the people. Well, here's Ezra now. He takes and lifts up his hands and says, as he read the word of God, he says, "Praise the Lord." And the people responded by lifting up their hands and bowing down, and they worshiped God. In other words, it was not just an intellectual exercise. It was also a physical exercise. They responded. I think sometimes that we have undevotional doctrine, or we have undoctrinal devotion. If you have undevotional doctrine, you have doctrine, but it's boring, it's dull, it drags. But if you have undoctrinal devotion, then you take and you have a kind of devotion that's exciting, but it doesn't have any theology, and it doesn't have any doctrine. And either one lacks something. We need doctrinal devotion, where when you are touched by the truth of the word of God, something happens in your heart. I must not come to church with in a beheaded posture. Look, Robert Smith, I'm coming here today. I want you to know I just brought my body from the neck down. I'm beheaded. I don't want you to think that you're going to teach me anything. I don't want to learn anything. I just want to feel something. Make me shout. Let me get happy. I want to clap my hand because I am beheaded. And then I don't want to come here and be big-headed. I'm just coming here from the neck up. I don't want to feel anything. I just want you to teach me something. I'm to love God with all my heart, soul, mind, and my strength. Where here is Nehemiah, he's reading, and the scripture says, as a result of that, the people start weeping and mourning. Why? Because in verse number 11, they are hearing the word of God, and they are understanding what it is meaning. And in verse number 4, time, they will have joy because now they understand the word of God. And Ezra says, don't weep, don't mourn. This is not a time to do that. This is a time for rejoicing. Take and eat the fats. Take and drink the sweet wine. And don't forget about your brothers and sisters who have nothing prepared for them. I like the word of Dietrich Bonhoeffer. I think he's exactly right. He says that you cannot have true faith apart from being in a responsible relationship with others. And you cannot be in a responsible relationship with others apart from true faith. In other words, I must not forget you and think I can worship God and ignore you. Eat the fat, drink the sweets, and give them to people for whom nothing has been prepared. They are weeping. But he says, don't weep because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Joy is not just some ecstatic feeling. Joy is based not only upon observation what God has done for us, but joy is also based upon our obedience to the word of God. So it doesn't make any difference if the storms don't cease, if the winds keep on blowing in our lives. Our soul is anchored in the Lord, and we have joy not in the absence of suffering, but we have joy in the midst of it. We have peace in the midst of the storm. Anybody here know what I'm talking about? That no matter what takes place, there is something that God has put in you that helps you to praise him when the storms come and praise him when the winds cease, so that you have peace in the midst of a storm. Well, it was really the best of times in this particular chapter. And the Bible says as a result of this, they take home the sweets and the fats to people who don't have anything to eat, and they do it because they listened, verse number 11 and verse 14, to the word of God and understand its meanings. But not only was it the best of times, chapter 8 of Nehemiah, and the worst of times, chapter 5 of Nehemiah, the best of times is yet to come. Jesus himself fulfills those three feasts in Nehemiah 8. He fulfills the feast of the trumpets, held on the seventh month and the first day, because it was a time of great joy and celebration. And he said, I have come that you might have joy, and that in me your joy may be complete. You worship God because the fruit of the spirit of joy, which has some wonderful neighbors, on one side love and on the other side peace. So love, joy, peace. So joy lives in the community and alongside of love and peace. And you can worship God in spite of what takes place in your life. He not only fills the feast of trumpets, but the feast of the atonement. In fact, what he does is to go into the veil and offers himself as a sacrifice. When the high priest did it once every year, he did it once and for all. Never again will he have to die. Never again will a human priest have to do that. I am so glad that when he died once and for all. And that blood is still sufficient to save everybody. In fact, I think we ought to keep in tension, hear me well, the exclusivity and the inclusivity of Christ. When I mean the inclusivity of Christ, I'm not talking about universalism and everybody gets saved. I'm talking about that that blood is able to save anybody. In fact, you're really looking at a nobody trying to tell everybody about somebody who can save anybody. And I don't care how tall or short, rich or poor you are, God can save you. But the exclusivity of Christ is the fact that only Jesus is the way to God. Not Buddha, not Confucianism, not Zoroaster, none of those. Only Jesus, for there is no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved other than the name of Jesus. He fulfills that. And then he fulfills the feast of the booths of the tabernacles. Because the word, John 1:14, was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He tabernacled with us. He took on flesh. And God became what he was not, human, and yet remained who he was, God. Well, Jesus, this same Jesus in flesh, had his last meal with the disciples just before he died. We call it the Lord's Supper. But his first meal with the disciples after his resurrection was when he spoke with Peter. And when Peter got to the shore, he saw that Jesus had baked fish on a charcoal fire and some rolls, if you will, to go with it. But there will be one more meal. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. When we, as the bride of Christ, will be in the presence of Christ, where there will be no more storms, there will be no more catastrophes, there'll be no more devastation. And we will be there to cast our crowns around his throne, to crown him, you just sung it, Lord of all. Thanks be to God for this. For one of these days when life has surrendered itself into eternal life, to the place where we'll be in his presence with uninterrupted and unbroken fellowship. There we will praise him. So I've got to live down here between the best of times and the worst of times, knowing that the best of times is yet to come. I want to leave you with this thought, and I thank God for this, because I have to always remember that the worst of times that human beings have ever experienced before took place 30 AD when Jesus would die on the cross of Calvary. It really was the worst of times. Man was at his worst, but God was at his best. And when God looked up to God and said, my God, why have you forsaken God? God forsook and abandoned his son and did not spare his son, that you and I might be spared and might be saved. It looked terrible on Friday. It certainly looked critical on Saturday and Saturday night. But the best of times was really yet to come. Because early one Sunday morning, something really happened that lets us know that God can take the worst of times and make them the best of times. For on Sunday morning, he rose from the dead with all power in his hand. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Yeah, because he lives, then all fear is gone. Because I know that he holds the future, then life is really worth living because he lives. Thanks be to God. The best is yet to come.